This Sunday I'm not going to speak on the passage that I had intended speaking on from the Psalms about longing for the living God, but rather I want to turn to that passage that I read to you in the book of Ezekiel, and I want to draw out some lessons from this passage in the light of the tragedy it's been impossible to ignore this past week with the devastating tsunami in Asia. It's a week ago since that event took place. I haven't looked to see exactly what time it was, but I imagine that it was possible that we may even have been here that Sunday morning, worshipping God together while those waves pounded the coastline around Indonesia. What a terrible thing happened there, and what immense loss of life. And perhaps, like me, you had many questions on your mind during this past week. Why has this happened? Why has a powerful God who could have stopped that tragedy from unfolding, why did he allow it to take place? Why such enormous loss of life, from a few thousand to tens of thousands? I had similar feelings as I watched those pictures on the news to ones that I had just a few years ago, watching jet planes fly into the Twin Towers in Manhattan. And yet, the loss of life there almost pales into insignificance, doesn't it, when you consider the loss of life in a matter of minutes this week? How do we understand events like this? How are we who are Christians to respond when people say, well, look, you believe in God. You believe in a God who's all-powerful. You believe in a God who created the heavens and the earth. You say that your God is in control of all things. How could he allow this to happen? Has anyone asked you that question this past week? Have you been able to answer? Well, the passage before us here in Ezekiel chapter 33 doesn't specifically deal with tragedy as such. Nevertheless, it has important teaching that can help us to respond to the kind of situation that we have faced this past week, and the kinds of questions that arise in one's mind as one considers tragedies like the one that unfolded a week ago. Not that it will answer all of those questions, but that it may help us to understand a little better God and his ways with mankind. Now, I've entitled this sermon, God, the Godly, and the Godless. And I want to look at that, and I want to start with the last of those three groups, if you like, of individuals or people. And to consider the godless. And by godless, I don't mean people who are without any God. Most people in the world have a God of one form or another. They may worship a God made of gold or silver or wood or stone. They may bow down to an idol and worship that. Or it may be a God of their imagining. Or it may be the God of a holy book like the Bible or the Quran. Or they may claim to have no God at all. And more often than not, in that case, they think of themselves as a God. Or at least live as though they're God. So when I speak about the godless, I'm not speaking about those who claim to have no God, to worship no God, to believe in no God at all. I'm talking about those people who do not acknowledge the God of the Bible, the God of the Old and the New Testaments, who do not have Him as their God. They are the godless of which the Bible speaks. And in this passage we are confronted with the godless, not using that word as such, but it talks about the wicked. The wicked who live their lives for themselves and do not acknowledge God. Now what about these godless people? The world is full of godless people and has been for most of the generations of humans upon the earth. Well, we see in this passage here before us that the wicked are destined to destruction. That is very clear from Ezekiel chapter 33. That the wicked are destined for destruction. Verse 11 says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live." Now the implication there is that unless the wicked turns from his wicked ways, he's not going to live, he's going to die. And this passage sets before us an inevitable destruction of those who do not acknowledge God as God. It's going to happen. Like it or not, believe it or not, it will happen one day or another. If not today, then tomorrow. If not tomorrow, then next week. Sometime the wicked will be destroyed. The Bible, from beginning to end, from the earliest chapters to the closing chapters of the book of Scripture, we are confronted with the reality of the destruction of the wicked. Ever since Adam, following the example of his wife Eve, disobeyed God and took the fruit of the forbidden tree, ever since then, humankind has been on a road to destruction. And unless he gets off that road onto a different road, there is only one destination. From the beginning of the scriptures to the end of the scriptures, we are confronted with that reality and are encouraged to look for the alternative, to seek the other road. Jesus talks about it in the Gospels, and he talks about the wide way that leads to destruction, and the narrow way that leads to eternal life. He says there are many who are on that broad road, that wide road, and there are few who find the narrow way. But they're both there. Both ways are there, leading to very different destinations. And the godless are on that broad road, on that wide way that leads to destruction. Now when we look at the world and we see the suffering and the sin and the consequences of sin in the world, and we're tempted to think that God is unfair, we must remember that this is only what God has promised. That those who sin will die. That those who disobey Him will bring upon themselves misery and suffering and anguish. The problem comes when we think only in terms of this life. When we think only in terms of physical suffering today. When you look at a disaster like that which has happened this past week, and you begin to think to yourself, well, is this God's hand of judgment? Were those people who died so wicked that God came upon them in great anger and removed them from the face of the earth? Well, Jesus makes it quite clear, doesn't he, that people don't necessarily die and endure physical suffering in this life as an act of God's vengeance, as an act of God's judgment. We read there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12 and 13, of the Galileans who, when they went to the temple in Jerusalem and began to offer their sacrifices on the altar there, Pilate's troops came into the temple and slaughtered those Galileans and mingled their blood with those sacrifices. Jesus said, "You think," speaking to the people who asked him about them, "you think that they died because they were worse sinners and this was God's judgment upon them?" Jesus says, "No, not one bit of it." And then he points them to another news headline of the time. A tower in Jerusalem had fallen, and as it fell, it had crushed to death 18 people. He says, "You think that because those people were there and the tower fell under those circumstances, it must have been God's act of judgment against those people because they were worse sinners than everyone else living in Jerusalem?" Jesus says, "I tell you, no. Not one bit of it. God doesn't bring judgment in such a way most of the time, unless he makes it very clear that that is what this is. There are times in the scriptures where he promises that certain action will result in certain consequences. And God's judgment comes against people because of their sin. You find that in Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. God warned those cities. He even sent messengers to bring out those who were followers of the living God. Anyone who would hear, who would listen. And judgment came. And those cities were destroyed. Now we can say, well, that was the judgment of God, because the Bible tells us that was the judgment of God. But we mustn't speculate in our modern day, when there is no clear connection between sin and judgment, and assume that there's a connection there. Think, for example, of the man of God, Job. Think about his circumstances, how God said he was more righteous than any in the world. And Satan said, well, it's only because you protect him. It's only because you've made him wealthy. It's only because you've prospered him. Take away his wealth. Remove your protection, let me at him and he'll change his tune. And God allowed him to. And Satan went in there and buffeted Job. All God's limit was that Satan couldn't take his life. And he took everything else away from Job. His possessions, his children, his health. And his friends said, "What great sin have you committed, Job, that God should do this to you?" They had seen that very often there's a connection between sin and judgment. And then they assumed that every time there seems to be an act of judgment, it's upon sin. Whenever there's a great tragedy, it must be because of sin and be directly associated with sin. But the book of Job teaches us that that isn't the case. That calamity can come into people's lives, even into the lives of godly people. And it's not God's judgment upon sin. So when we see a tragedy like the one that has unfolded in Asia, we mustn't assume this is God's judgment. Oh, look at Indonesia. Look how they persecute Christians there. This is God's judgment on Indonesia. Well, how then do you account for the many Christians who were caught up in that destruction as well? If it's God's judgment on sin, if it's God's judgment upon those who reject his ways, how do you account for the godly who suffer and are caught up in those situations? Now, I'm not saying that it's not God's judgment. There may be an element of judgment in it. I don't know. The scriptures don't tell us one way or the other What I am sure about is that we mustn't jump to conclusions like that. Often God's dealings are a mystery to us, and we must trust in the goodness of God and the superior knowledge and wisdom of God in these situations. The point is that whether it's today or tomorrow or next week or next year, whether it's death by natural causes or death in the pounding power of a tsunami, every wicked person will die, will be destroyed. Jesus says, you think it's God's judgment upon them because they are greater sinners than all others? I tell you no, but unless you repent, unless you get right with God, you will likewise perish, not your body being slit open as a sacrifice by godless troops, not by a tower falling on you, not perish likewise in that sense, but you will perish and face God, face judgment, face your Creator. Everyone in the world faces that. The wicked will perish one way or another, sooner or later. And God knows the time. He knows the limits of our lives. Our days are numbered, and He alone knows the total. Are you ready to meet God? On the front page of the press yesterday, there was a picture of a beach scene. I think it was in Indonesia. And there was a family playing on the beach, and a man looking out to sea, and there in the distance was a huge wave. They had no chance. Their time was up, playing on the beach, and within seconds, they were gone. At the same time, somewhere off the coast, a group of people were diving, scuba diving. And there they were, swimming around under the water. For a while, everything went dark. Visibility went down from 25 metres to 2 metres. And they carried on diving. And when they got home at the end of that day, there was destruction. They had been spared. God knew. Knows the number of their days too. They too will die. And if they come under our definition of the godless, they too one day will have to meet with God. The godless shall perish one way or another, sometime or another. Are you someone who could be defined as godless, not a worshipper of the God of the Bible? You haven't committed your life to Him. You don't walk in His ways and do His will. You can change. See, it says here, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, he shall not die. He shall surely live. If he repents, if he turns around, if he changes his mind about the way that he thinks, thinking that wickedness is okay, it's not a problem, realizes that it is a problem, and gets right with God, he will live. Think of another man who went deep sea diving, not voluntarily, Jonah. Jonah was sent on a mission to Nineveh to tell the people there that God was going to destroy them. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sins, he will live. And what happened in Nineveh? The people turned. And that destruction that Jonah had prophesied didn't come. because they turned from their sins. Jonah said, "Oh, I knew you'd do this. I knew you were a loving God who would forgive these people." And he was miserable about it because they weren't the covenant people of God, you see. They weren't part of Israel. They were foreigners. They were enemies of Israel. But look at the mercy of God. The wicked shall perish, but if they turn, they shall live. Now, what are the godly? Because this has something to say about the godly as well. God, the godly, and the godless. The godless shall perish unless they turn. What about those who have turned and now may be called godly? They worship the living God. They walk in his ways. They trust in his offer of forgiveness of sin. They're not hoping in their own righteousness, but they believe in the living God. What about them? Well, here's what God says about such people. He says, "You, son of man, I have made you a watchman. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." What God is saying in these verses is, he's commissioned his people with a message. It's a message of warning. A message of warning to the godless, to the wicked. The godly must tell the godless, "You shall surely die unless you turn." They are commissioned with this responsibility to go into all the world and tell the wicked, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The day of judgment draws closer. You never know, today, tomorrow, next week, next year, one day you must stand before the living God." We must warn. We must declare this truth. Paul says the same thing in his letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That is the commission that we have been given. Whether God has called us to be preachers of the word, or whether we are what people call just ordinary Christians, we all have this responsibility to warn people of the destiny that the road they're on is leading to. We're to be watchmen, crying out that the judgment of the Lord is at hand. His sword is coming, and the people need to run for safety. Are you doing that? You know, this isn't an optional thing for the Christian. God says here that he will require their blood of us if we haven't warned our neighbours, our colleagues at work, acquaintances, relatives. If we haven't warned them about their destiny, God will require it of us. We may think we have plenty of time, but do we? Those people on those beaches, they thought they had plenty of time. No doubt they had great plans for their lives, lots of things they wanted to do. And their lives wiped out in a moment. How many people will God require an account of for their failure to warn those who stood before him in judgment? I don't know exactly what it means that when it says his blood I will require at your hand. I don't think the Christian who fails to witness to friends and colleagues and neighbours and so on will forfeit their salvation. But the scriptures do certainly seem to indicate that there are degrees of reward according to the faithfulness of believers, as well as degrees of punishment according to the wickedness of unbelievers. God is a just God, and his ways are right and true. And if he says he requires it, he will require it in some way or another. The point is that we shouldn't be wondering, well, how severe is the punishment going to be, and weigh it up against, well, you know, it's a lot easier not to witness and I can live with the punishment. Those sorts of thoughts should never cross our minds. And if anything, a disaster like the one that we have seen this past week, with the colossal loss of life that we have seen, the vast majority of whom are facing eternity in hell, it ought to stir us up to warn people, to cry out to people, to cast aside our fears of rejection and maybe of persecution, and to call them to the reality that they face a living God who will judge them for their sins. And call them to repent and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The godless can become godly because of this God. Who is this God? He is the God who says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It doesn't give me a thrill. Has God allowed, even caused those waves to beat against those beaches and those buildings? He wasn't smiling. Didn't give him pleasure. But it was just. And it was right. And we can never doubt the justice or the rightness of God's actions. God longs that all men everywhere should repent, Peter tells us, should turn from their wicked ways and live. And God desires it so much that he sent Jesus Christ into the world, his own Son, to live a perfect life and to die in the place of imperfect men and women and boys and girls. To be a substitute for them so that they could live. You see, there's another reality that is hinted at in these verses in Ezekiel 33. Look at verse 13 for a moment. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of his iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. What Ezekiel is saying here, or what God is saying through Ezekiel, is that if someone seems to be an upright character, a very moral living person, that person may think that they're okay. They're not a bad person. They don't commit acts of evil. They're not vile speaking. They're upright people. But God says if he commits iniquity, all his righteousness will be forgotten. He will be judged for his iniquity. This is a man who is trusting in his own righteousness. None of us are perfect. The most upright of us is not perfect. and has cause to fear the judgment of God. But God, in his love for the world, sent one into this world who was perfectly righteous. And he died bearing the sins of wicked people, of people who seem to be morally upright most of the time, but occasionally slip up. Of anyone, however great or however small their sins might be, who realizes that their righteousness is not enough, and they need the perfect righteousness of a substitute to stand in their place and plead their cause before God. That's what Paul talks about in Romans. He talks about the second Adam. He talks about Jesus Christ as the substitute for sinners. And that anyone who trusts in him is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. As by one man's sin we were all plunged into sin, so by one man's righteous act we are clothed in righteousness, saved from sin. This is the God who superintends all the events of this world. He's not a harsh God. He's not a God who delights in events like we've seen this past week. But he is a God who has made provision for anyone who will turn from their self-righteousness, turn from their wickedness, and trust in Jesus Christ. You a godless person this morning, I plead with you, turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. Believe in the promises of the Bible, that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. You a godly person here this morning, you a follower of Jesus Christ, then go out and warn people of the coming destruction. There's another tidal wave coming. It's a tidal wave of God's wrath against mankind for their sin. It's a tidal wave that will engulf everyone, except those who have built their lives upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ the Lord. Where do you stand this morning? And what are you doing with the love and grace that God has shown to this world?